I was asked to do the reading today because apparently I've got a northeastern accent. Why are we, man? I don't believe that. I haven't lived up in the northeast for 50 years, but they say you never lose it. The reading, Mark 14, verses 53 and 54, and then across to 66 to 72. Page 965 in the back of your Bibles. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Move across now to 66. Headed, Peter disowns Jesus. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she says again to those standing around them, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you were one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. We don't like failure. I don't like failing eyes, meaning I need to wear these things now. We don't like failure, but I want to start this morning by asking you a question. It's a very simple question, but the answer may be a hard one. I'm not expecting anyone to answer out loud, just to think about it in your mind. And the question is, what is your greatest failure? Now, some of you, I know, are inclined at this point to go very Christian on me and to say, well, of course, my greatest failure was turning my back on Jesus until I became a Christian and put it all behind me, and that was my failure. Yep, that may well be true, but I'm asking you to think of a specific time that you failed, some time that you fell short of the mark. It might be when you took a test and failed it, like my first driving test. Or my second driving test. Or my third driving test. Thank you, Lord, for fourth chances. It might be a time that you did something or said something that you shouldn't have done, or you failed to do something that you should have done. I remember when I was at university one time, I stood up to make a speech in a big debating organization, and I totally misjudged it. I misjudged the audience, I misjudged the topic, and my speech that in my mind was rather brilliant fell totally flat and left me painfully embarrassed by the whole thing. But it might be a time that you failed morally. I'm not going to give you a list of all of mine. We don't have that long. But I remember another time at university, I was leader of the College Christian Union. I was a law student, I went to one of our law society dinners, and I had too much to drink. And at the end of it, as I was coming down some stairs, I fell over, and I hurt myself. And then when I looked up, there was the Dean of Chapel. Now, it wasn't unusual for people to get drunk at university. I'm told it's still not that unusual. But it was the only time in my 3 years there that I did that. And it affected my reputation, but I was more concerned that actually, because of the role I had within the Christian community at college, it actually brought the whole of that into disrepute. And at the next CU meeting, I had to apologize to everyone there for what I'd done and the impact that it had on them. So have you managed to think of a failure? I guess for most of us, it's actually not that hard. Thinking of failures is often easier than thinking of our successes. And I don't think that's just because of our incredible humility. Because failure has a profound effect on us. It brings grief. We're genuinely upset by the failure. We might have let someone down that we really care about. We might have fallen below our own standards. It may be a failure that we know lets God down. And there's a natural upset when we get things wrong. But often it goes beyond simple grief. It becomes a matter of shame. There's an embarrassment that comes from failure, and the more public the failure, the greater the shame that follows on. It's something that goes deeper. It impacts us more profoundly than just blushing. And it's why so often we're not willing to share our failures. We present an image to the world of how we'd like to be seen, rather than holding up our failures for everyone to see. Particularly, you'll find that on social media, where it seems that everybody else's life is perfect, except for those things that are socially acceptable problems to have. Oh, I'm feeling a bit ill at the moment. I hurt myself taking a particularly good goal when I was playing football. That's kind of a bit of a sort of subtle brag, isn't it? Even I was in this competition and I only came second. I failed. But we don't put up our real failures, those real fallings. I'm not necessarily suggesting we should, but let's not present a false image. Because that sense of shame we have about our failings, it leads to an insecurity. And that affects all of us, even at church. We come with the impression, well, I've got to make everyone else think that my life is a success. That my life is a perfect model of holiness. Otherwise, what will they think of me? And so we develop an insecurity out of the shame because of our natural tendency, the culture around us that pushes us to place our security in ourselves. And we know what we're really like. We know that if all my confidence is in Dave, ultimately, that is going to fall totally flat. It's not a secure place to put our confidence. But we're left wondering where else is there. And ultimately, that insecurity leads to inaction. Because as long as we never try anything, we'll never fail. As Esther said earlier on, if we never try anything, we won't learn, we won't grow. Insecurity leads to inaction. It cripples us. It stops us fulfilling the potential that we have. And this morning in our reading, we came across a story of incredible failure. Peter, one of the three closest disciples to Jesus, totally disowns him. He denies knowing him three times, just as Jesus had said he would. So why did Peter fail? Well, I think there are a few reasons. I think Peter failed because of pride. Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And what was Peter's reaction? No! Even if everybody else does that, I never will. I'll never disown you. He was confident in his own ability, his own strength. He wasn't going to fail. But he did. He didn't fully appreciate the pressures that were coming, and when it came, he found it was too much for him. His pride came before his fall. But it was more than that. He was also frightened of the people around him. While Jesus is there in the house of the high priest, standing up to some of the most powerful and influential people in the country, Peter is stood outside by the fire, cowering in front of a servant girl. The Gospels do bring out something of that contrast, perhaps a little bit unfairly on Peter. He was, after all, surrounded by a crowd. all joining in or bringing up these questions. It becomes quite difficult if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and all four of them cover this story, to work out exactly who's saying what and when. Was it one servant girl or two? Were there men talking as well as women? There is a mob. And if Peter's association with Jesus becomes known, it could easily be the end of him. He even gets picked up on his accent. One northerner among a crowd of southerners. It's not always easy, is it, Peter? His voice, everything about him showed that he stood out. He was different. Surely he must be one of them, but no. Calling down curses, whether on himself or on Jesus, and the Greek can be read either way. But Peter's fear is real. And probably, if we're honest, it's justified. But please don't conclude that Peter is a coward. If we do, we run the risk of assuming that we would have done better. After all, Peter did at least go to the high priest's home. John tells us another disciple was also there, possibly John himself, maybe Nicodemus or Joseph, who are in the Sanhedrin. But otherwise, all the disciples have scattered. There is an incredible bravery in Peter in being there in the first place to see what happens. The same bravery that led him to draw his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and attack when Jesus was arrested. But his bravery took him into the place where he was tested beyond what he could bear. Now we will look at how Peter dealt with his failure. But first of all, it's good to ask, how do we even know about this failure? And you see, we know about this failure because it's in the Gospels. It's in all four Gospels. And there's a legend that Peter's failing here became so well known that people seeing him in the streets would go, just to tease him, just to mock him. We don't know whether that happened or not, but the legend is certainly there. But these gospel accounts that we've got, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they become the definitive account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. So think for a moment about how they got written. It seems most likely, there are many theories, but the most likely one is that Mark was written first by a man called John Mark. We read about him a little bit in the book of Acts. And he's writing, but he isn't writing his own account. He's writing someone else's account of their time with Jesus. Because that person fears that they're about to die and doesn't want the stories to die out with him. And it looks like Matthew and Luke then write their Gospels with Mark's Gospel open in front of them. There's all sorts of places where they follow the same structure, the same, even almost same words going through it. That's why they're sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, a Greek term that just means they take the same view. John's Gospel is written sometime later. By that stage, the Gospel stories had already become well known among the Christian church. So who was it that so determined to damage Peter's reputation that he insists that this story should go into Mark's Gospel and then Matthew, Luke, John? Who is so sure that they want to show Peter in a bad light? They include this along with a number of other stories where Peter gets it wrong. Well, the tradition tells us the person dictating the gospel to John Mark was Peter. Peter himself. His pride that he had in this story has given way to humility. Willing to hold his own failures up to the world so that everyone else might see the love and grace of Jesus Christ in even greater contrast. That fear of people has become a fear of God. The fear that led him to swear he'd never even heard of Jesus became a fear of God that stopped him turning his back on God in the same way ever again. And the bravery that had led him to try and protect Jesus in the garden, taking him to the courtyard of the high priest's home when all the others had scattered, was turned into bravery. A bravery to speak out for God as a follower of Jesus Christ for the rest of his life, even when his own life was threatened. And he did eventually die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. So how did Peter go from being this frightened failure, denying knowing Jesus, to the foremost leader of the Christian church, the first pope, though probably that meant something slightly different then from what it means now? We don't have a step-by-step guide, but there are some things that are very clear. So let's go back to what we saw as the impact of failure earlier on. The failure led Peter to grief. We know he heard the cock crow, he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, it seems that there were rules forbidding the presence of a cockerel inside the city of Jerusalem because it was a potentially defiling presence. And so the cock crowing could be a reference to the trumpet sounding on the change of the watch at 3 a.m. It may sound a bit tenuous, but it was known as the gallicinium, which is Latin for cock crow. Whether it was the trumpet, whether it was a cockerel, whatever it was, Peter is immediately reminded of Jesus' prediction, before the cock crows, you will deny 3 times that you even know me. He remembers his proud brag, I'd never do such a thing. He's aware of his own failure in courage, his failure in integrity. So his response to that failure was to grieve. He wept. We see in Luke's gospel that the point where the cock crows, Jesus turns to look at Peter. What was in that look? Was it anger, frustration, disappointment? Was it a sense of, well, I told you so? Or was it love and compassion? Maybe we get a hint of that when we look back in Luke's gospel to when Jesus predicts the denial. And he says to Peter, and after that, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew it would happen, but he also knew that Peter would turn back. William Barclay writes about this passage, the penalty of sin is to face not the anger of Jesus, but the heartbreak in his eyes. And knowing the heartbreak and grief of Jesus over sin, the sin he was about to die for, should cause us to grieve over sin ourselves. It seems to have done that for Peter. So the grief was there, but what about the shame? Well, rather than continuing to wallow in his failure, Peter comes to God in repentance. He sought and was granted forgiveness, perhaps most clearly in his exchange with Jesus on the beach, sometime after Jesus has risen again. And 3 times he's asked by Jesus, Peter, do you love me? Once for each of the denials. Rather than being left in self-pity, through repentance, Peter is made new. Peter found that Jesus Christ doesn't just take his sin when he died on the cross. He took the shame as well. The insecurity that he felt in himself is replaced by an incredible security in God. If God would forgive him and restore him even after this, what an amazing God he must be. We sang so many songs this morning of the love of God. He's forgiven so much, and so he loves so much. We see something similar when Jesus has gone for dinner at a house of a Pharisee, and this sinful woman comes and washes his feet, dries them with her hair. And they go, well, if you're really a prophet, if you're really the Christ, you'd know what kind of woman she is. And Jesus responds, she's been forgiven much. So she loves much. Surely that is Peter's experience as well. And then the inaction that comes from knowing we failed, which makes us feel like there's no point in doing anything because we are failures. Peter, that's probably exacerbated when he kind of goes, right, well, I'll go back to the one thing I can do. I'll go fishing. And then he doesn't catch anything. Until this man, who seems to know nothing about fishing, says, well, just throw the nets on the other side. He does, and catches a huge number of fish, and Peter goes, that is Jesus. It's Jesus. Dives off the boat, goes and meets him on that beach, and he's asked, Peter, do you love me? through the restoration he has there, he's enabled to become a man of action, the primary leader of the Christian church amongst the Jews, even a pioneer missionary amongst the Gentiles. So in the light of this, how do we face our own failures? Well, there is a genuine place for grief. In particular, grief over our sin. I remember the first time I went to work at the Christian holiday Spring Harvest. I know some of you have been. I was working with the 5 to 7 year olds. And a 5 year old in my group asked a question. What is sin? And myself and another guy on the team, we went to visit him in his chalet with his family to talk about this. And my teammate said, well, sin, it's the things that we do that hurt God. And for him, for this little boy, at that moment, the light went on. He understood something of grief over the things he'd done because they hurt God. And a few days later, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. I met the family a number of years later and found he was still walking with God. Now, that is a simplistic definition, but it's not a bad one. You might want something more nuanced, but it's a good starting place. We have to realize that sin is not just a list of the things that we shouldn't do, devised by an arbitrary God. Sin are the things that we do that hurt God, because they're the times his creation turns its back on him and goes our own way, rejects his love. It's when we fail to bear his image that we are created to bear. And if we understand something of the grief that that causes him, then we're likely to grieve as well. But perhaps today we tend to miss that in a couple of different ways. Either, like the German poet Heinrich Heine, we take the view that God will forgive us because that is his job. So we don't see a need for remorse. Or we see that we do need to grieve, but we don't come to God in repentance because we're not sure we really feel sorry enough. And both positions miss the point. There is a place to grieve over our sin and our failings, but how we express that may well vary by our characters and personalities. But we need to recognize that what we have done hurts our Heavenly Father. But we don't leave it at grief like some kind of self-help ritual. We come to God and confess to him. And if we confess our sin, then he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness, as John tells us in his first letter. We come before the throne of grace and we deal with it. Whatever our emotional state might be, even if it's not a sin, it's a failure, even if no one else looks on it as a failure, but we feel it. We come, we bring it to God, we talk with him about it. So what's your perspective? How do you see this? We have an assurance when we do that. If forgiveness is needed, he will forgive us. He'll purify us only he can. And he does that because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for each of us when he died on the cross. So once we've brought it to God, we have to receive forgiveness. Perhaps we even need to forgive ourselves. We don't take it for granted. We receive it with thanks. We seek to be made new by the Holy Spirit. Now, there may be consequences from our failure. I still have a bad back from the time I fell over on those stairs. And those have got to be accepted, whether that's our health, our liberty, our lifestyle, whatever. But we take those consequences as forgiven people. But even receiving forgiveness is not the final part of how we face our failure. We're then called to move on in who he is. We're not defined by our failures. We're actually not defined by our successes. We're defined by our relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the maker and sustainer of the universe. I am not defined as the man who failed his driving test 3 times. I'm not defined as someone who gave a bad speech or who fell down drunk at university. I am not defined by my failures, though they have had an impact on who I am today. But I am defined by being a child of God, forgiven and set free from the past, from all my failures and all my successes, so that I can live for him. We see that wonderfully played out in the life of Peter beyond the Gospels as you read through the book of Acts. I hope you see something of that in me. It's who we are. We're the ones whose failures Jesus took onto himself so that we could be brought back for God. Shall we pray? Father God, we come before you this morning as a bunch of failures. We have fallen short so many times and in so many ways. And yet you continue to pour your love upon us. You continue to show us your grace and to draw us back into your presence. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that your love never fails, it never runs out. We pray, Father God, that you might meet us with that shame, with that grief, with those insecurities that may have led us to inaction and set us free so that we might be everything you have for us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.